Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you so much for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always glad to have you. We have a special request from Molly in Iowa this morning. She sent a message with her request that says, "I want to dedicate this song to Pastor Kent and his wife, Sarah Dunwoody, on the loss of their brother, who died from injuries in a motorcycle accident. Very sorry about that loss, but we are happy that we can sing this song with you, Molly, and for the family." Hymn 159, "The Old Rugged Cross," we'll sing all three verses. Pastor Kent and your family, cherish the old rugged cross, and someday we will see all of our loved ones here and sleeping in Christ. Thank you for that request. If you have one, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Be sure to tell us where you're from, and we love to hear the messages as well. Choose the song and the hymnal, and we'll work through them in the coming Sabbaths. Our next song is just a page to the left. Hymn 158, still thinking about the cross, the Lord's sufferings and death. Were you there? We will sing the first and second verse.
Were you there when they to the tree.
Father, we are thankful that we can reflect on the gift you gave us at the cross, and that with your resurrection, with your reign in heaven, we have victory over death. We ask, Lord, that you can send your Holy Spirit to comfort families who have lost loved ones. And for those of us who are still here, the courage and the faith to cling to the cross and to your word. Be with us now as we continue studying through your word. Reveal to us the light that you see fit. And give Pastor Mike your words. In your name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Good morning. Nice to see you all. And I'd like to welcome those of you who are looking in today at Central Study Hour. And as usual, we want to make a little offer to you. If you want a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation, you can call us or email us. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21842. We'll do that again at the end. So here we are. We're on lesson number 3 of oneness in Christ. We live in a divided world and in actually a divided Christian world as well. And if ever unity was needed, it's now. But there's a true basis for unity, and I hope to get time to touch on that a little later in the lesson. But this one is called That They May All Be One. And there's a memory text from John 17, chapter, verse 20 and verse 21, which I will read. It's from the New King James. This is Jesus' prayer, which we're looking at this week. He said, I do not pray for these alone. He's praying to his Father in the upper room, and these are his disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I want to read a little comment or two from the beginning page. We're on Sabbath afternoon here, by the way. The Gospel of John provides us with a window into Jesus' immediate concerns as his betrayal and death loom on the horizon. In 5 crucial chapters, John 13 through 17, we receive Jesus' last words of instruction, culminating in what has sometimes been called his high priestly prayer. Even before he was inaugurated as high priest, it was just his nature to pray and intercede for others. So this shines through even before he'd even gone to the cross, of course. And last part I want to read on Sabbath afternoon page. At the core of this prayer is Jesus' concern for unity among his disciples. And that's a key word today, unity. For his immediate disciples, and as we read, for those who also would later believe in him as a result of their witness and their testimony in the world. And so he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And it says no meaningful discussion of church unity or oneness in Christ can be complete without careful attention to this prayer in John 17. What did Jesus pray for? Whom did he pray for? And what does this prayer mean for us today? That's three questions there that we will be looking at. Pam is going to read John 17, verses 1 through 5. So let's be turning there as introduction to Sunday's section, which is Jesus prays for himself, which we know he prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and he prays for those who will follow on afterwards and become his followers through the witness of his disciples. So, Pam, you ready? John 17, verses 1 through 5. Thank you.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Thank you very much, Pam. I appreciate that. So just hours before being nailed to the cross, Jesus prays this prayer in verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also be glorified in thee. We might well ask, what was so glorious about Christ being what was so glorious about crucifixion? I mean, it was, he was going to go there, he was going to be nailed to a cross as a felon, stripped naked publicly to suffer the most humiliating and painfully excruciating form of torture, the most horrible way of dying. It was calculated to just stretch as much life out of you, as much time to still feel pain as you possibly could. And eventually, of course, pass on to death. Death was often a sweet release for anybody being crucified. So while Christ's death by crucifixion was the most unglorious spectacle, if you just looked at it and saw the horror of it, yet that same unglorious, inglorious spectacle became, and still is, a window into the mind and heart of God himself to view as best we can with our small minds the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God for a fallen race that deserves nothing from him. We don't deserve a thing, you realize that. I don't, none of us do. But if you ever think that, it gets you down and think, Lord, do you love me enough to want me up there in heaven with you? You go to the cross and you look through that window and ask him to expand your mind so you can grasp even more of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of that love that he has towards you, rebellious member of the fallen race that you may be. But God is a wonderful, mysterious, and glorious being. We look through a glass very darkly right now. And even through the realms of eternity, we'll never plumb the depths of this amazing love that he has for us. Incredible. Which means that this dark, dreadful spectacle of the cross, dark as it is not just a window, But from that cross, in the darkness, in the darkest moments of the cross, when God came down and there was darkness even over the land, but especially around the cross. In the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White says that God hid himself, not just hid himself in darkness, but he actually hid Jesus. He'd been up there for several hours and he was just the object of prying eyes. And she said in his son's last agonizing moments, in mercy, the father just hid him away. God said, enough of this. I'm going to hide you away, son. So in that deep darkness was emitted, wasn't just a window, but from that window was emitted this most glorious light that has shed its beams far and wide and penetrated even the darkest corners and dives of this world and reach people who we may class as the lowest of the low, if you want to say the epitome of societal scum. But to God, he looks at them and he said, I made you. You may be serving the devil, but I made you. Right now, you still belong to me and I want you back. So those beams have penetrated. And not in every instance, unfortunately, but there have been those who knew they were the lowest of the low, but they've caught a glimpse of that light and it's penetrated their heart and they have turned and they have responded. And God has taken what we might class as this low life and he's made them a son or a daughter of God. And they've gone out to tell the world about what Jesus did for me. So Jesus' prayer reached even down as he looked into the future, even to September the 29th, 2018 AD. And that prayer he's still praying will be fulfilled in somebody's life even today. And so this all served to be a means of glorifying the deity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we see this redeeming gift that has been so boundlessly lavished upon the human race. I want to make another point here, which is in the lesson. Beholding the glory of God's merciful love in a crucified Savior has drawn many a sinner, of course, to fall upon their knees and confess their sins and brokenness of heart and find forgiveness and deliverance from the shackles of evil. And there they have found adoption, again, as sons and daughters of God. And they have become his children through forming this very intimate relationship with him. And that's in one of the verses. Where is it? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As a sinner responds to that light, they encounter their Father, and they form this relationship with him. They become one with him. And I want us to notice here, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee. He's implying here, well, not just implying, making it clear, that God is the author of all life, and eternal life is only in God the Father and God the Son. This is eternal life, that they may know you. If you know God, you have eternal life. And I say this because eternal life is not, for all God gives it to us, it's not something we receive apart from God, or separate from God, or separate from Jesus. We only have eternal life as we are in Jesus, as we are in the Father. The two things are not separate, they're one. It's same in 2 Corinthians. It says Christ was made, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As we're in him, we become righteous. It's not something separate. Let's move on to Monday. Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, there's a reading right at the front there. It says John 17, 9 through 19, but we don't have time to read all of that. But I'm going to use I'm going to pick on four sections here, which touches on some of the specific things that Jesus prayed about in his prayer for his disciples. Let's go to verse 11 of John 17. And Jesus says the following. He prays the following to his Father. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." He's asking his Father to keep them. Jesus knew there was a very real risk of losing them. Somebody comes to Christ, and it's a day at a time. It's a moment at a time. If somebody wants to fall away, it breaks its heart, but he won't force them. He does everything to draw them back. But nonetheless, being a Christian, making a commitment, is fraught with real dangers because we can be so fickle that the next day we might break that relationship and start going in another direction. So Jesus says in his prayer, "Father, keep them. Just keep them hanging on. Don't let them be lost." You may recall in John 6, there's that passage there. Let me turn there a moment if you want to go with me to John 6. This ties in here with remaining faithful with Jesus and not deserting him. In John 6, Jesus says there in verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no light in you." And he repeats this sentiment here. You see, he's letting the people know, for all he had fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and a lot were following because they saw in Jesus like food stamps, if you will. There was a free meal. We got 3 free meals a day, probably, if we follow him, and especially if he becomes king. He'll have some great social programs. So a lot were hanging on because what they could get from him. And they saw him as a bright promise, you see. And Jesus knew that. So I wanted them to know he was not there to issue free food stamps to them. Feed them, as he'd done with the 5,000 and the 4,000. If they wanted to be fed from him, they needed to come and receive the spiritual nourishment. So he said, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you." And then verse 61, so these people, they heard this and they thought, "Wow, what about the food stamps?" If I can just use that analogy there. So they started grumbling and questioning this. And in verse 61, Jesus said, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it," that is this large group of disciples, "he said unto them, does this offend you that I'm offering you spiritual food and not the food stamps, if you will?" Let's go down to verse 66. "From that time," when there was this showdown, "from that time," verse 66, "many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." A bunch of them, they just left. And Jesus was left with the 12. And he looked at them in verse 67, and he said unto them, unto the 12, you can almost hear the sound in his voice. He says, "Will you also go away? Will you leave me as well?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus must have been thankful that at least his 12, even though he couldn't promise them food stamps, just himself, they decided to stay. Now, remember his prayer. He says, "Father, please hang there. Don't let them be lost." Jesus allowed this trial to come to his disciples, seeing all his other disciples leave. Jesus allowed that to take place that his disciples might be shaken by it, to see all these people leaving him. And it shook them. And he asked them, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter spoke for them all. He says, "Who can we go to?" So this was unnerving for the disciples to realize everybody else is gone. But Jesus permitted that because to prepare them so that when he was crucified and other hangers-on left him as well, they would remember and be strengthened through this experience not to leave him and not to turn away from him. Because if they'd seen everybody leave him at the end, it would have so discouraged the disciples. So he brought this crisis on before that, got it over with. And so when it came, it was tough. We know they fled, but they still came creeping back, right? And so this is why he prayed for them and he prays for us. Father, he said, keep them. Keep through thine own name those whom you have given me. Then let's go to verse 15. There's another thing that Jesus prayed for here, for his disciples and for us. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil that is in the world. We all know very well that there was physical danger facing them, being the disciples of Jesus. Persecution and death came to, 11 of them. John, through the grace of God, managed to survive, but Jesus saw these dangers. And he knew that they would be sorely tempted to get discouraged and the like. But above and beyond the danger of persecution, Jesus saw the peril of worldly temptation that could also draw his disciples away from him. Keep your finger here in John 17, but I want to read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John, bear with me here. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Jesus knew that this would be a temptation as well. You could be sure the fact that the disciples became prominent, hated by those that were enemies. When somebody becomes prominent, it's a very dangerous position to occupy. Pride can come in, and pride is of the world. It's not uncommon for the devil to try and buy somebody over who is prominent in a cause, in a Christian cause that is contrary. He may send one of his most beneficent, if you like, personnel, representatives with a very charismatic personality and try and buy them off. You know, you've got real talents. We could really use you over here. You know, if you come away, if you get out of this movement and you come over here, you can make a good life for yourself. You know, I know right now you don't have a place to live, but you could get a nice house. You could get security. You could have good retirement. I know you smile, but these things happen. And the devil tried it with Jesus, right? He says, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. So if the devil tried it with Jesus, he's going to try it with lesser beings. So Jesus was concerned that his disciples did not succumb to this as well. Unfortunately, there was one that did. Who was that? Judas. Yes, that's right. There is a chapter in Desire of Ages called just simply Judas. And I based a sermon on that one time called Desperate Heart. And I was bringing out from the Word of God and from there how we all have the potential to betray Jesus, to sell him and sell ourselves for inducements which may be offered to us. Now, you might sit here this morning and say, Pastor Mike, no. Well, do you know, there was a time when Judas was, oh, I would never do a thing like that. And we know he was like that because Ellen White says so. She says, when Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, in that chapter in Desire of Ages, Ellen White says, Jesus, what's the word I'm looking for now? You're not always being capable of doing this. At the beginning of the ministry, maybe 3 years before, totally incapable of doing that, but we're 3.5 years down and we're in the 11th hour now. But suddenly, he's capable of doing it. Why? And she said, because he cherished the love of avarice. He cherished that love of money. And finally, it took him down a path to lengths he never dreamed of 3.5 years before, that he would go to, that he actually sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You and I have the same potential to do the very same thing. I do. Do I feel like doing it now? No, I feel horrified. But I'll have a fallen nature till Jesus comes. I have put, through his grace, I have to keep that fight up against the fallen nature till he comes. That's why, because I still have that potential, that's why I realize I have to watch myself very, very carefully. Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah, we all have feet of clay. Just one last little bit with the Judas part here. In the 1-3 paragraph of Monday, you see that little section there from Desire of Ages, last part of the third paragraph, Desire of Ages 7:20. At the Passover supper, Jesus proved his divinity by revealing the traitor's purpose. But notice this. He tenderly included Judas in the ministry of his disciples, but the last appeal of love was unheeded to the very last minute. Just after praying that prayer, actually, Father, keep them, he pled with Judas. But off he went. And it says in Scripture, he got up and left, and it was what? It was night. It was a literal night, yes. But it was an eternal night that was beginning for his own personal being. His decision was made, betrayed his Lord. Within 2 or 3 hours, 4 hours, what did he do? Went and hung himself. So, okay, that's still in Monday. Another aspect of Jesus' prayer. Let's go to verses 17 through 19, see what we have here. Verses 17 through 19 of John 17. So sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Just by associating with Jesus, the disciples could never become sanctified. They could never be filled with the Holy Spirit just by rubbing shoulders with him. Judas rubbed shoulders with him, but it did no good. They could only be sanctified, what does it say here? That they would be sanctified through the truth. That was the only way that they could be. So the bread that Jesus offered, he said, you have to eat this. Being in my presence doesn't change anything. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is truth. This will sanctify you. And when you are sanctified, and I'm up in the heavenly sanctuary, and as I've begun my inaugural as the high priest, great heavenly high priest, on that day, the day of Pentecost, he said, I didn't actually tell him, but we know it happened. I will send the Holy Spirit down upon you. And you shall go out and trailblaze, and you will turn this world upside down. The sanctification experience you will have will be tremendous. But they could only have it as they imbibed the truth. But when they were sanctified, they received the Holy Spirit, then that sanctified experience that they had deep within with Christ shone forth, and it had an effect. Not just the words that they spoke, which were God's words, but the witness of their own lives. You know, we're all surrounded with an atmosphere. You realize that, don't you? We're either, and we may be totally unconscious of it, but we are surrounded with an atmosphere. It is either the sweet atmosphere, which people, if you will, they don't literally smell it, but it's like they smell it and they feel it. And it's something, it uplifts them, and it can be you. Just little old you, but Jesus is in your heart and you have an effect. You're making waves and people can pick it up. Just that can have a powerful effect for bringing people to the truth and to find Jesus. Let me read you two statements here. My Bible's coming to pieces, so here's the cover here. This is Desire of Ages, page 347. Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. Our confession of his faithfulness, that's good, we need to have a testimony to give, is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world, but also what they see in us, not just what they hear come out of their mouths. Bear with me, and this comes across at the end. We are to acknowledge his grace as made known through the holy men of old, but that which will be most effectual is the testimony of our own experience. We are to witness for God as we reveal in ourselves. Do you get that? We are to witness for God as we reveal in ourselves the working of a power that is divine. Every individual has a life distinct from all others and an experience differing essentially from theirs. God desires that our praise shall ascend to him marked by our own individuality. These precious acknowledgments to the praise of the glory of his grace when supported by a Christ-like life, get this, as an irresistible power that works for the salvation of souls. You get the point? Let me read you another one. Desire of Ages 363. In all who are under the training of God is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs or its practices, and everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. We must individually hear him speak to the heart. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us be still and know that I am God. Here alone can true rest be found. And this is the effectual preparation for all who labor for God. Amid the hurrying throng and the strains of life, intense activities, we're getting to the punchline here. The soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach people's hearts. That is powerful. That is beautiful. That is sweet. And I want that for me. I hope you want the same. I hope you want the same. Okay, we have to move on now. Let me put my little battered Bible back together if I can here. Let's go to Tuesday. Tuesday, for those who will believe in me. I'm just reading a little bit from the introduction here. After Jesus prayed for his disciples, he broadened his prayer to include those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, so he prayed for himself, prayed for his disciples. Now, he's praying for those that we've mentioned who will believe in him through his word and through the witness and the ministry of his disciples. Okay, let's read John 17, 20 through 26, please, Dane. Please go ahead.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be made with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Thank you very much, Diane. I very much appreciate you reading that. There's a question that follows there right after this verse is cited on Tuesday's lesson near the top. It says, what was Jesus's greatest wish for those who would later believe in the gospel message? Well, as we read, that they would be one, that they would be united, of course. And then it continues, why is it so important that this prayer be fulfilled? Well, why is it so important they be united? Because Jesus was looking beyond the present when his disciples would not just be hanging around Jerusalem, but they were to go out to the far corners of the globe, and they would break new ground. So his church would comprise a fellowship, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. And they're all united. They all like one another. They don't shout at one another. They don't snatch the food out of one another's mouths. They don't backbite with one another. Now, you can be sure that, you know, there's always somebody, there's always a bad apple in the barrel, but you look at the unity, it was just among Jews, I realized at Pentecost, it was different, right? And the days that followed, they were all of one accord, and, you know, they all shared what they had. The only way that any of them could be sanctified was to be in Christ, right? Eternal life, sanctification, you receive it not separate from God or from Christ. You only receive it when you're in him. And the same thing with unity. As a group, the only way we can have unity is when we're all individually one in Jesus Christ. It's like the vine, isn't it? John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Well, let's turn there a moment. Let's go to John 15. John chapter 15, look in verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But while his church abided in the vine, there was this incredible unity. Now, if unity was important for the first century Christian church, and we know the history, it didn't last long because the seeds of that great apostasy started coming in toward the end of the first century, which would culminate in the rise of the man of sin. But still, nonetheless, while things were still good, if unity was important in the first century church, how much more important is it in the 21st century church when we're just a breath away from the second coming of Jesus? And the second coming of Jesus actually will be delayed until his people are unified, and as one voice they go out and give the loud cry. So unity is crucially important. We know out in the world, you know, there's racial tensions, and you hear it in the news these days, you know, race. And I know there's racism, but I think sometimes the media, they just make it look worse than what it is. You know why I say that? Because as I look around in this church, and I'm, praise God, I've been coming here for 20 years, got all kinds of flags up there. And as I look out, we've got people with different colored complexions. We don't come here and brawl every Sabbath, do we? Dave, you and I don't brawl, do we? You and I are friends, right? Yeah, and Bobby. So, you know, if we can do it here, and it can be demonstrated here, and it is, I'm proud of being a pastor at Central Church. Because I've had people come to me, somebody just through the week and said, you know, I noticed you have all kinds of people here. I said, yeah, praise the Lord, isn't that great? from all different parts of the globe initially. Then we all came off the ark, of course, going back further still. But you know, we get on great. And I've told people more than once, I am proud that I can be in a church where we've got all racial backgrounds and we're all one family. I feel good about that. Now, I'm not saying it's not wrong for people of a certain nationality or a certain race to go have their own church. I'm not judging them with that. But you know, in heaven, we're all going to be in the same banqueting hall, right? Amen. We're all going to be in the same throne room to bow before Jesus. So, you know, if you want to get out your comfort zone and join the family at large, praise God. You're getting ready for heaven. All right. So we need that unity now, of course. It's only natural. You can't do it. And of course, there's division in the world, and there's division in a lot of churches. But political endeavors cannot bring unity. Well, they can bring a kind of a unity, maybe through fear or coercion or death threats of people. They told a line. Look, everything's perfect in this country. Nobody's out of line, very few people in the jails, because there's a ruthless dictator, and they know if they step out of line, that's it. So they toe the line. And so there's on the surface this seeming unity, but inside human hearts, it's not there. So you can't bring unity in the world, and you certainly can't bring it in the church without Jesus. And we know that before Jesus comes, the world will stand in amazement. Even if they hate the message, they're going to be puzzled why all these people, all these different colored people, they're all out getting on so great, preaching the same message. Look at the effect they're having. We've got to stop them. But man, how did they get on so well? Why are they so effective? That's going to be witnessed again. And I want to be a part of that. What about you? Amen. Absolutely. But let me tell you something about unity. True unity cannot be forged through political actions, through coercion, or anything of the sort. True unity in the house of God can only be effective and be genuine if it's a unity based on truth, not by all these different diversities which progressives seem to flood the church with, you know. And yet at the same time, you know, we've got to accept this person, that person, that person. Well, I don't have a problem with that. As long as they don't stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, it's okay to break the seventh commandment. No. We're not having unity based upon that. We want unity based upon the word of God, right? We're all on the same page. And today there are some people that are trying to bring a unity in the church, but it's based upon all kinds of things. They're big into the social justice agenda. Now, let me qualify that. There are some things in social justice which I would stand for. I believe that little babies, well, first of all, we speak of a woman's rights, you know, whether she should have a child or not, whether she can abort it or not. I would go beyond that. I stand up for the rights of unborn women, and I think they have a right to life. But anyway, I won't get into that. But this is the kind of unity that we want. I want to read here. It's got to be based on this. From Ellen White, Testimonies to the Church, Volume 7, page 17, and it's on Tuesday, toward the bottom. God is leading out a people to stand in perfect unity upon the platform of eternal what? You're reading it? Truth, right? Not eternal diversity of ideas and theologies. We may be diverse, but we've got to be unified in the truth. God designs that his people should all come into the unity of the faith. And you can't have unity of the faith until you have unity of truth. The prayer of Christ just prior to his crucifixion was that his disciples might be one, even as he was one with the Father, that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. This most touching and wonderful prayer reaches down the ages, even to our day, for his words were, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe through their word. How earnestly should the professed followers of Christ seek to answer this prayer in their lives? It was more the beginning part I wanted us to focus on there. Got to be unity based in truth. It's toward the beginning part of Great Controversy. I think somewhere in the first third. I was looking for the reference. I didn't have time to find it. But it was to do with when, maybe during the time of the Reformation, actually, or sometime when there was this division came and there were the faithful ones still. And they were being hounded and persecuted and induced, you know, why don't you come and sit around the table and, you know, we'll play our three cards and you just give up one of yours. You know, keep two, but just give up one. In other words, let's compromise the truth so we can have a unity. Ellen White has a statement, something like this, that to, I'll say reformers for want of a better term, to the reformers, truth was so precious it could not be compromised. And they refused to compromise it, whether it resulted in division or even war. I'm not saying we take up swords, but came to that in the days of the reformers at times. They would rather lay down their lives, be killed on the battlefield, than compromise truth, because that is the only basis for true unity, for the church in heaven, and also for the church in heaven. The church on earth and the church, there's no diversity of theologies in heaven, so that singleness begins here with one truth, one Lord, one baptism. Let's go to Wednesday for the last 4 minutes and 52 seconds. Unity among Christians. I want to read here from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Mark 9, 38 through 41. Read this. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he is not against us, he is part of us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So this part of the lesson here deals with unity among Christians, Adventists, but what about unity with other Christian groups? There are places where it's appropriate. There are places where it's not. In my office, if you go in there, there's a little sticker on the near the door. It's a bumper sticker. It's called Prop 8, Restore Marriage. That was from about 10 years ago, right? Coming up to 10 years ago, when Prop 8 was on the ballot here in California, and for marriage to be recognized as a between one man and one woman. And there was a huge lobby going on for those who opposed it. Well, we had lawn signs here in our church, people to take home, support Prop 8. That was different from going to vote for a president, and if anybody wants to vote for a president, that's your business. I don't need to know that. We don't want politics in the church, but moral issues. We have a right, and we should as Christians, by voice and pen and at the ballot box. We need to vote for these things. And we had a gentleman come here, he was from another, I think he was a Baptist. He supplied the lawn signs. I thanked him for that. And we gave out the bumper stickers. And we should do these things. If you get something on the ticket the next election, and it's, you know, to have a... allow children 14 years old to go in bars. Don't look at that and say, this is a political thing. I've got to keep myself out of politics. I can't sign. You put your cross on there as big as you possibly can. Do you want kids going in bars at 14? No. That's a moral issue. We should let our voice be known on such things. On the other hand, we have to be careful. I'm not in favor of abortion, but one time, you've heard me say this, when I was in Wichita, Kansas, I was at just walking by the steps of the Capitol building, and there were two groups of people there. There were those pro-life and those who were pro-choice. And you know whose side I would gladly have stood with? It would have been the pro-choice, right? But I couldn't. You know why? because they were abusive and rude to the people who were pro-choice. I was just shameful. I wasn't there for that reason. I just saw it. I was walking by. I thought, I can't stand up here and oppose the pro-choice people with these rude people here. So understand, we got to be careful here. Just recently, there was AB Assembly Bill 2943. We had it advertised in our bulletin. Well, we weren't promoting it, but we gave you a link where you could go to call legislators down at the Capitol building to say, we want you to vote against AB 2943, which was, if you remember, somebody was trying to pass a bill which forbade people with unwanted opposite sex attractions or felt transgender. They were transgender but didn't want it. They felt uncomfortable with it. It would have forbade that person to actually go and see a pastor or a counselor, or at least a paid counselor. It was going to forbid them to do that. Is this the United States or is this communist, old communist Russia? That was wrong. Well, fortunately, the person who wrote the bill, he's taken it off the table for a while. So we were encouraging people, call your legislators. You're not voting for these people. You're telling them, I don't want this. Well, with that, I've run out of time. So I guess I talk too much. But anyway, thank you for joining us today. If you want a free copy of today's CD or DVD, please call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21842. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you. And by the grace of God, we'll see you next week.